That said, get your Bibles turned to me with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 8. And as you're turning there, let me ask you this. If you could go back 5, 10, maybe even 15 years and speak to your younger self, what would you tell yourself? Knowing what you know now, what would you tell yourself 5, 10, 15 years in the past, what would you say? There's a lot of things I would tell myself. I would say, okay, don't eat out as much. Okay, save some money, eat some hamburger helper. Okay, probably watch less Netflix and read more fiction books. And then I would also say to my younger self, marry Lacey McKay sooner. Okay, you waited too long. All right, those are the things that I would say. And as we continue our series through Ecclesiastes and what we're calling Chasing the Wind, we're going to see in chapters 5, 6, and 8 some observations made by Solomon, the writer, of some things that he would likely say to his younger self. And remember, this book, Ecclesiastes, are words after the fact. Like, he just experienced a lot of things, tested some things, pushed some things to the limit, and then wrote all of it down, his observations of like, okay, I kind of pushed some things to the limit, experienced some things, and they were not what I thought they would be. And so he's writing all of this down to say, I didn't find joy in them, I didn't find purpose in them, and I need to let some people know, okay? And after experiencing all of it, he basically says everything in life, pretty much, apart from God, everything underneath the sun is meaningless. He uses this word called hevel, which is kind of like vapor kind of like chasing the wind kind of mentality. And so he's basically just pointless, okay? But it does find meaning, it does find value when you add the things underneath the sun with a perspective of who is above the sun, okay? And basically when you think above the sun, it's basically saying, I'm going to live a life of fearing and following God. And today's passages are general observations from Solomon that he made from two themes of his life that he observed. And those two themes from these chapters are observations of wealth, okay, and observations of civil life, okay? So those are the two things that we're going to see Solomon observe and talk about. But just let me prepare you for these chapters, okay? A lot of this writing is going to seem pessimistic, okay? You're going to be like, this guy is a drag, okay? So part of that will be that way. Part of this will be very direct and very descriptive and unique to certain circumstances in our life. This will feel very practical, this sermon, okay? Very practical and very just kind of like situational, okay? But I love that about this book because guess what? Life is practical. Life is situational, all right? We need wisdom on how to kind of navigate certain things that are confronted in our life. And this book does that. And just remember, this book is important, okay? Lean in because you never know when you're confronted. And particularly here, life is messy, life is hard, life is situational. And unfortunately, we have to confront these things. And this book matters because when we are confronted, we need to go back on what we learned and learn from Solomon and the wisdom that he gives us to navigate the challenges of life. And so this study of this book is worth it. So that said, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, starting in verse 8. And the first thing we're going to see are observations of wealth, okay? We're going to read verses 8 and 10. If you see oppression of the poor and perversion of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be astonished at the situation, because one official protects another official and a higher officials protect them. The profit from the land is taken by all. The king is served by the field. Okay, real quick. This is kind of a little kind of side note to the theme of wealth, and it'll kind of all come in full circle at the end and with our second observation. But let me just explain these two verses first, okay? What Solomon is talking about here is there is inevitable corruption with all bureaucracies and governments, inevitably, okay? You may have a favorite politician in your mind that you love, or favorite city official that you love, and they may be great, but the principle here is over time, all politicians, all governments are going to fail us. And basically, this is setting up the fact that you need to just have a healthy expectation that government is going to disappoint. All right, that they're going to lead with their own self-interest in mind and not the people. And this is just a tension to manage, not a problem to solve. Okay, on the government's best day, it will never be able to satisfy us the way we need to. The point of this is to see this, and it just fuels our longing for Christ and his kingdom come. All right, the government on their best day, politicians on their best day, will never be able to satisfy us like we need them to. All right, and I think this is helpful for us in an election year because we all have like preferred outcomes, right? And if those preferred outcomes happen, even if when they do happen, they're still going to disappoint us. We can only put our hope in Jesus, okay? And this is what Solomon is saying. It was true then, it is true now. Let's pick up in verse 10. The one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is futile. When good things increase, the one who consumes them multiply. What then is the profit to the owner except to gaze at them with his eyes? The sleep of the worker is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich permits him no sleep. The thing to identify here that adds weight to Solomon's words, this section here, is the phrase, the one who loves silver. Notice it doesn't say the one who loves, who has silver, but the one who loves it, okay? And we can infer from that just that phrasing, loving silver, is greed, okay? That is to imply greed. It's not, just saying, hey, if you have it, this is wrong. What's wrong here is if you have a greed for wealth. And silver in this manner, the reason why this is important to notice silver doesn't mean just like if you have money or just the basic, average income. No, silver here is communicating wealth, okay? When you see silver, that means wealth. So he says, altogether, the lesson here is that if you pursue wealth, okay, this is not good for your soul. He's warning us against the pursuit and the love of money, the love of wealth. That said, Solomon is saying the person who loves wealth is never satisfied. All right. It's basically another way of saying greed. Greed is basically saying I need to continue to fill myself with wealth or food or a power or resources or fame. Like greed is never satisfied or never content. And he's warning us that this is not good for the soul. But even more damaging is Solomon's acknowledgement from this. Not only is greed and the love of wealth bad, but the thought that wealth is going to bring you satisfaction or happiness is even worse. Like it's foolish, okay? Like to even have this pursuit is bad, but to think that it's going to make you happy is even worse. Look, I don't know how much any of you make, okay? All right, I don't know your salaries, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say the wealth that Solomon is talking about probably is not the majority of us in this room, okay? I don't know how many of you are millionaires or billionaires or what, okay? I don't want to assume. So you're probably thinking, well, I'm not very wealthy. I'm not trying to be wealthy. I don't have wealth to to build upon. How does this apply to me? Well, we apply it in the way of this. If you're not in the 1% of people in life, that's me. All right. We display this and apply this principle from Solomon by not displaying envy or covetousness. Excuse me. We do not covet things or try to acquire wealth or try to pursue things that we don't have. And so the principle still applies to us of saying, okay, I may not have this, okay, but I really want it. So that applies to us. Part of me is reminiscent of when I was a young guy and I got my first job and I was making, I thought this was a lot of money. I got my first full-time job and I was making $23,000. I was like, yes! And then I realized that that's not a lot of money. Is a full-time job. And then I just like, if I could just get to $35,000, and I finally got there. And then I realized, whoa, this is not enough. And then I just said, if I could just get to this amount. And then when I got to that amount, it still wasn't enough. That is how this principle applies to our life. If we're always constantly thinking, if I just get to there, and we miss the point of learning how to be content while we get there, then we missed it. Because once we get there, we're going to realize, well, it's not enough. Because we always live to the measure of what we make, right? And we're wanting the next thing. And the principle here is that, hey, we need to learn to be content. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what he's also saying, you may not have wealth and you may want it, but you don't want to be greedy, but also in the sense that if you do get it, it's not going to be as glorious as you think, because as soon as you have wealth, the more problems you have. He's saying wealth doesn't solve your problems. It only creates problems. And not only was Solomon wise in this, but one of the wisest, most people I know from my childhood from the 90s, Notorious B.I.G. said, more money, more problems, right? All right? And so what one of those problems you say is what? Like, what are actually the problems? Well, Solomon tells us in verse 11, what does he say? When good things increase, the one who consumes them multiply. All right? So basically what that means is when you start making money, or when people know that you're wealthy, people start coming out of the woodworks wanting what you have. And I remember when I first started getting into football and seeing stories of my favorite college football players getting drafted in the NFL, they would always tell stories of as soon as they got guaranteed money and big contracts and high draft picks, all the people from their childhood started coming out of nowhere wanting money. And so as soon as you start getting wealthy, as you think, wow, this is going to be great, you're going to start having people wanting what you have. The other problem here, we see that wealth brings on stress. Okay, so not only do you have the anxiety of people wanting what you have, the more that you have, the more that you have to insure, protect, and pay taxes on, okay? And so you just are sleepless at night worrying about the things that you have. And also in this context, even think about this. Banks probably weren't a thing. All right, banks were invented because prior to banks, if you had wealth or amassed wealth, you had to protect it from thieves, all right? And so banks came in, this idea of like, I'll protect your money for a fee. And so even think about that. So he's worried about what he has and he can't sleep because he has to constantly think about protecting it. And these examples are Solomon's way of saying money is not what it's all cracked up to be, or the excess of money is not what it's cracked up to be. There's actually, if the love of it is happening in your life, you're going to be confronted with more problems than actually solutions in your life. And here's the thing. This should not be our goal for believers. If you are wealthy, that doesn't mean that you're not a follower of Jesus or you're doing something that's not pleasing to the Lord. The key line in here is the love of wealth, the pursuit of wealth, or thinking that this is going to bring happiness is the danger here and the application here. If you're wealthy and you have a lot of money, that is not the principle to be ashamed of that. And we'll see that in a minute, that God still blesses those and uses people with wealth. But the lesson for us is not to chase it in a way that we're going to be happy. And so my question to you is take a moment and assess your love of money. Is it high? Are you chasing something? Are you wishing that you were in a different bracket of income? And if I could only get there, then I'll be happy. And outside of the practical, you know, means of like, yes, there's sometimes where you need to make a little bit more to make ends meet. But if you're just saying, I would be happy then that's probably an instance that you have a love of money that Solomon is warning about. But also, is money something, or is money something that you desire to make yourself happy and not a tool? That's something that you need to assess today. But as we continue in verse 13 and 17, we're going to see more observations about wealth. He says, there is a sickening tragedy I've seen under the sun. Wealth kept by its owners to his harm. The wealth was lost in a bad venture. So when he fathered a son, he was empty-handed. As he came from his mother's womb, so he will go again, naked as he came. He will take nothing for his efforts that he can carry in his hands. This too is a sickening tragedy. Exactly as he comes, so he will go. What does one gain who struggles for the wind? What more, he eats in darkness all the days with much frustration, sickness, and anger. Remember those descriptions here in a moment. So Solomon continues these observations of wealth, and he tells us about two different people. The first man saves all of his wealth, okay? He hoards it. He keeps onto it. He doesn't spend it. He doesn't invest it. He just keeps it, okay? And basically, the principle here is that is meaningless because you might as well not even have it if you're not going to use it, right? And more so, you can't take it with you, so hoarding wealth makes no sense if you're not going to use it, right? And the other extreme is is, well, I'm not going to hoard it. I'm going to invest it in some risky ventures. And so I'm going to take my wealth there. I'm going to go all in with crypto, right? I'm going to invest in the latest cryptocurrency. Or even, I'm going to go to Blackhawk and put everything on red, okay? And put it on the roulette table and invest my money in that way. And that is just as dangerous. So these two extremes here, Solomon is saying, if pursuing either of the extremes, those two things are both futile and not something that's going to bring you happiness and actually going to bring you destruction, okay? But both cases here are tragedies, and as the text states, cause us to apply the same wisdom to our lives, not to live in extremes when it comes to wealth. And notice the statement, we all come in this world empty-handed, so exactly as he comes, he will go. What I want us to see and learn from that statement there and the two men who were, like the text that said, sick, frustrated, and angry, is that the love of money is not godly. We can, listen to this, have a godly perspective with money, okay? Money is a tool. And also, it's a construct that we as humans have made up, like especially our dollar bill. It's like a piece of paper. It's like worth nothing. The only thing that gives it value is this construct of the fact that people have confidence in the American economy, right? And so it is a tool, and it's something that we've created to help bring, just common grace here in life, okay? And that's easy to say for those that have enough of it week to week, all right? But money, in its best day, is a tool that can be used for our common good and to bless others. But I think the point here is to have a balanced view of money as Christians. Now, in the Christian community, there are two extreme versions of this, and I just want to kind of talk about them both because we need to have a balanced view of money. And one extreme is called the poverty gospel, okay? And there's a lot of theologians and pastors that talk about you are faithfully pursuing God if you are poor and living in meager means and buying the cheapest things and shopping at the thrift store. And the best thing that you can do as a Christian is to sell your things and be poor, because that would bless the heart of the Father. That is an extreme view of money and not biblical. If you hear someone saying that, that is not the gospel, okay? God doesn't deem you worthy of following him or see you favorable in his eyes because you are poor. No, that is not how that works. The other extreme is the thing called the prosperity gospel. Ever heard of this? That's probably the thing that's mostly on TV and gives Christians a bad rap is if you just believe, God will bless you. Or if you're not blessed with wealth or health or finances or resources or reputation, then you're doing something and God is upset with you. Or if you give above and beyond to your church, God will bless you tenfold, okay? If you ever hear me say that, okay, you need to fire me, okay? That is the prosperity gospel. God, the amount of money in your bank account does not equate how much God loves you or not, okay? And so both extremes of those things are not biblical. And if you are listening to somebody that's preaching one of those, you need to stop listening to them. If you need more resources on how to kind of discern this, come find me afterwards. But the balance view is neither one of those ideologies, okay? And you need to kind of figure out what we're going to figure out together here in a moment what God says to us about money. And it comes through 18 through 20. This is what he says. Here is the balance view of wealth. Here's what I have seen to be good. It is appropriate to eat, drink, and experience good in all the labor one does under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him, because that is the reward. Furthermore, everyone to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has allowed him to enjoy them. Take his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. For he does not often consider the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. What Solomon is saying here for this balanced view of biblical wealth and just, money in our lives is that you and I find true happiness when you and I find contentment with what we have at the time that we have it. That is the balanced view of wealth, not the prosperity, not the poverty. There are some who will say, there are some who will always be middle or middle upper class. That's always true. And no matter what you do, no matter how hard you work, you're always going to be there. That's your lot in life, okay? Be aware of that and content and enjoy all the fruits of your labor and the blessings of being middle or middle to upper class. There are some who will always be poor. The Bible tells us that. There will always be poor among us, living paycheck to paycheck. And for whatever reason, they can never escape that kind of lot in life. And as hard as that sounds, the writer is saying that accepting those conditions, rather than obsessing of finding a way out of the lot of your life, finding contentment with where you are is the true means of happiness and the balanced view of wealth or not having wealth. It's not poverty gospel. It's not prosperity gospel. It's the gospel of contentment. Where has God put you, and are you content with that? And lastly, for those that are wealthy, Solomon is saying, enjoy it, use it, spend your money, give it. You can't take it with you, but use it for good and enjoy God, even though your lot may be different from others. You can find contentment in that too. It doesn't say that you're better than those that are not wealthy, because here's the thing. Though our lots are different, poor, middle class, rich, wealthy, you name it, and everything in between, the values are of our satisfaction in those contentment, okay? There's not different values of contentment in those different lots. It's all the same contentment, because the contentment comes from the giver, comes from God. And so that is true equity, because we are all being blessed by the same giver. There's not a different giver to the poor class or a different giver in the middle class or the rich class. It's the same giver giving his blessing to every single person in there. And that is equity, that we all, whether what gift we all have the same giver. And that makes us equal in that. And that's where we have the blessing. So if you're poor, we don't get over obsessed with the wealthy, because we have the same giver. If we're wealthy, we don't look down upon the poor, because we have the same giver. And we'll never know the reasons why God has classified it in those ways. We share the same giver. We don't elevate the gifts above the giver, because when we do, that's when we have shame, and that's when we look down upon other people or we resent other people. But if we all see as Christians, the lot in our life is all given to us by the same giver, we will all feel equal. And Solomon wraps up this thought at the end of chapter 6 with verse 9. He says this, "Better what the eyes see than wandering desire. This too is futile and a pursuit of wind." This is basically saying, be content with what you have. You're going to waste a lot of energy trying to want something that you don't have. You're going to waste a lot of energy focusing on what your eyes see that you don't have. So take a moment, account for what blessings you have. It may not be wealth. It may be your health. I've got some functioning legs. I can walk. All right? I've got a good and healthy heart and lungs. Is it your reputation? Your house that you were able to buy before the market went whoop? What is a blessing that you have that you need to embrace contentment with? And stop looking at the things that you don't have and start embracing the things that you do have, because the giver has given it to you. As we jump to chapter 8, let's learn the second observations about civil life. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Who is like the wise person who knows the interpretation of a matter? A person's wisdom brightens his face, and the sternness of his face is changed. Keep the king's command because of your oath made before God. Do not be in a hurry. Leave his presence, and don't persist in a bad cause, since he will do whatever he wants. For the king's words is authoritative. And who can say to him, what are you doing? The one who keeps the command will not experience anything harmful. And a wise heart knows the right time and procedure. For every activity, there is a right time and procedure, even though a person's troubles are on him. Essentially, this is a playbook on how to engage civil life, okay? Particularly how to engage and obey your leaders. And this is paired well with our initial observation from Solomon that basically we just need to assume that our leaders are going to fail us. They're not going to be all stars all the time. They're going to be potentially corrupted. They're not always trustworthy. And history proves this right from ancient Egypt Pharaoh to now with the CCP, all right? History is full of authoritarian governments. And so how does one thrive when the government is not always your best friend? Well, there's three observations I want to give you from this text. Strive, notice that word, strive to obey the laws of the system. And I'll explain that more in a minute. Submit to the authority of the system. And lastly, discern your role in the system, okay? All right, we strive to obey laws, okay? Because laws, generally speaking, all right? Don't roll your eyes. Generally speaking, are based on common sense, all right? And common sense derives from God. And so we obey these common sense laws for our common good. Also, we do this because we want to honor God, and God has given us these laws, and so we strive to obey them. And the reason why I said strive, because guess what? Sometimes you're going to go over the speed limit, okay? All right, we're going to break the laws, okay? So we strive to do our best to obey the laws in place. We do this also because a lot of these laws not only are common sense, but they're one another's, right? The one another commandments of the Bible. We want to show compassion, have the interest of others above ourselves. There's reasons why, it's against the law to be violent against somebody, all right? Because that's a one another commandment. And so we do this not only to love our God, but to love other people. Strive to follow the law, okay? Obey the laws, okay? This is pretty common sense direct. TLC, obey the laws, okay? It helps our witness and it glorifies God. Also, submitting to the authority from verse 4, for a king's word is authoritative, and who can say to him, what are you doing? So this is basically saying submit to the authority in your local government, state government, and federal government, okay? This is a good practice for believers. It means that when we get, listen to this, here's a direct way. This means when we get pulled over for speeding, we're not giving lip to the officer, all right? That's hard. It means that we are respectful and courteous of all authority in our city, state, and government. When dealing with them face-to-face and indirectly. For example, if we are dealing with someone, especially if we get pulled over, and they're not respectful for us, it's even more important that we're respectful and calm, and I'll tell you why. When you're disrespectful, you are escalating a situation, all right? We have some police in our church. I'm sure that they can attest to this, that when they encounter somebody that's giving them lip, that's disrespectful, they can't help but to probably say, I'm not going to probably be gracious with this person, okay? It probably escalates the situation. And for us, we want to de-escalate something in that scenario, okay? And this phrase, he will do whatever he wants, from the text, is to mean the person in authority has authority over you, okay? You're not in control. You have very little power in that situation. And so you're inciting that person to potentially what? What we saw from initially reading, that they have probably, they have potentially to be corrupt. Leaders can be corrupt. And so we don't want to escalate that and cause more harm on ourselves. This is a matter of wisdom. And let's just say the official is wrong, okay? And you're right. Is it really worth to make your case in a system that is prone to be corrupted? Okay? It's probably wiser just not to take the risk of saying, well, I was actually right in this, because you don't know what might happen, all right? You might incite more harm than good by proving your case. And this happened to me a few years ago when we first got married. I was living in Hendersonville, Tennessee, which is a suburb of Nashville, and I got pulled over and I was given a ticket for the silliest thing ever, and I was actually not guilty. I'm not exaggerating. Like, it was, I won't even explain to you because it's the silliest thing I've ever seen in my life. So I got a ticket for it. I have a court date. I show up. I plead not guilty. I'm that confident, all right? I plead not guilty. I get another court date to plead my case before the judge. I bring out pictures and diagrams. I'm like pulling out my Matlock, okay? I'm ready, and I make my case before the judge. And he looks at me. He's got these, you know, these kind of glasses on, and he looks at me. He goes, son, he's really country. So what? I'm going to believe the officer every time. And I'm fuming inside because this is not right. You should see this is obvious. I made a compelling case. And I said with all calm, as calm as I could, but still kind of firm, I said, may I ask a question, Your Honor? And this is his response. I have to read it exactly. He goes, it depends on the question. Most questions at this point of the trial and in these cases likely result a night in jail. Would you like to ask your question, sir? I didn't ask my question. I assessed the situation. This is what Solomon is saying. He had authority. I just cut my losses and paid the darn ticket and got out of there. And this is what he's saying. There's instances where we need to assume that not everything is worth fighting for when it comes to systems in our civilian life. Does that make sense? I know this is a very, like, kind of specific issue from the text, but I think it's worth kind of diving into. But the point of this, we've agreed to the system, and sometimes it works out for our good, and sometimes it works out for our harm. And we need to assess when to just cut our losses and move on. And assume wisdom in that. If we take his advice, the general rule is to be calm, respectful, and understand the system, and its rulers will sometimes just not go in our way. That said, listen to this. There are times when you need to push back in the system that you're in. And you're like, what? Yes, there are biblical examples of pushing back against the system. There are times where there are unjust laws or laws that violate religious liberty or the rights of other people that we need to say, that is not right. That is evil, and we push back, and we civilly disobey. And we have lots of examples. For the most common one we think of is Rosa Parks and MLK, where they showed civil disobedience to say this is not right, and that unraveled segregation laws in the South. Another one I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's civil disobedience, and they were punished for that. They said, no, we're not bowing down to you, Nebuchadnezzar. Like, we are not bowing down. That is civil disobedience. We push back against the laws of the day and say, no, we will not do that. And I also think about those that picket at abortion clinics. That's illegal to do. But they're saying, this is illegal to do, but I'm going to make a case that this doesn't honor God. And I want this person, this young person walking to this clinic to know what they're about to do. And I'm willing to break laws to do the righteous thing for the Lord. There are times where you push back. I know that is crazy to hear, but we can push back. And this is what he is saying, that there's always, we need wisdom to know when to do that. There's this right season for those times. And look, I'm a fighter. If you know anything about me, like, I'm passionate. And there's not like a confrontation or a debate that I won't avoid. Like, I love it. I just love it. But I needed this week to say not everything is a fight. Not every injustice, not every evil, we talked about that last week, is something that you need to get riled up. We have to use wisdom and say, okay, where do I lean in? Where do I need to just trust the Lord in that? And if you're with me, if you're a fighter too, we need to know if we're always fighting, if we're always saying that's not right, this is the right thing, or hey, I'm going to let you know, I'm going to tell you off. If we're always doing that, we're going to become just a loud, annoying person, okay? And we're not going to actually show value in the things that we need to show value for when we fight for them. Does that make sense? And if you're never fighting though, then you look like a coward when God is asking people to step in. And when I say fighting, I'm not talking about physical violence, okay? It's just kind of a word, okay? I just want to be clear, okay? We're not a people of pitchforks and, you know, torches, okay? That's not TLC. When I just mean when we rise up and use our voices or civil means of disobedience when it comes to unjust things, that's what I'm talking about, fighting, okay? Not these. Just want to be clear. But we need to have wisdom when God is asking us to lay back, to lean in. And an adage, another pastor friend of mine, who helped plant our church from Journey Point, said this. This is a little thing. He says, when it comes to our civilian life and understanding where do we go, when do we lean in, when do we pull back, he says, pray often. Pray often. Support where I can. We want to be people that support, right? We don't want to always be like the, you know, curmudgeons of civility or our society. We want to support where we can. But here's the key. Defy where I must. There are things that we need to defy, and we need wisdom collectively as believers and individually when to push back on the system when it's unjust or showing a lack of religious liberties. Okay, so let's pick up in verse 10 through 14. And if you have any questions on this, like, come find me afterwards. I'm still processing a lot of this. But as we preach through the Bible, we can't avoid hard passages. And so this is one that we just kind of walk through. Verse 10, in such circumstances, I saw the wicked buried. They came and went from the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they did those things. This too is futile. Because the sentence against an evil act is not carried out quickly, the heart of the people is filled with desire to commit evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I also know that it will go well with God-fearing people, for they are reverent before him. However, it will not go well with the wicked, and they will not lengthen their days like a shadow, for they are not reverent before God. There is futility that is done on the earth. There are righteous people who get what the actions of the wicked deserve, and there are wicked people who serve, and there are wicked people who get what the actions of the righteous deserve. I say this too is futile. So Solomon again brings our attention to the evil of humanity, okay? And this presents an uncomfortable reality for all of us. And we can be seen like the injustices of this world may never ever get resolved, or we may never ever see that until eternity, and then when Jesus comes back to restore all things. And there will be things done that will never see the light of day, like evil acts that will never be seen, and that person will die going to the grave with those evil acts. And a perfect example of this, and I struggle to kind of even talk about this, is thinking about someone who dies, okay, and that their evil acts still remain and are never brought to justice. I was thinking about Jeffrey Epstein, okay? So this guy got tried, and then in the middle, on the way of being sentenced and tried for his actions, died. Now, there's a lot of arguments of how he died, okay? And we'll just leave it at that. But this is a perfect example of this guy is now dead, never sees justice for the horrific things he did, okay? And now the legend of how he died is bigger than actually what he did. And this is what Solomon is saying. There are some evil people that are just going to die that never get to truly account on this side of eternity. Now, he is accounting for what he did right now. The righteous judge has put him in his place. But do we see now on this side of eternity, he never really saw true justice? And that is fleeting, okay? And this can be maddening. And this is what Solomon is saying. This is maddening. This is futile. This is like making me want to pull my hair out. And this is frustration. And so much so, some people can get so frustrated and say, well, if they can get away with it, if they're not applying the law, then I'm going to do it too. And if you've seen anything about our city lately, you're seeing an uptick in crime. And if you want to know why, it's because we have some kind of lax laws and lax application of the law of our city, where people are not being punished or put into there's not appropriate justice for the crimes that they're doing. And so if you see a system where people are not appropriately punished for their crimes, it's going to give people more incentive to do what? Wrong. And so what this principle is saying, what Solomon is saying, is if there's a society or civil community where people are going unpunished, it's going to give others incentives to do the wrong thing. Does that make sense? And so we need just laws. People need to account for what they're doing. They need to be punished, rightfully so, and according to what they've done. Or if you don't, other people are going to act up and it's going to cause more chaos, okay? But Solomon's response for us, in light of all this chaos, is to say two wrongs don't make a right. For us, we shouldn't say, well, if they're going to get away with it, then I'm going to do it too. No, he calls the believer to be reverent before God, to be righteous, okay? If we don't, all right, we're disobeying God and hurting our witness, okay? But he also says, here's the darndest thing about this. Even if we do the right thing, this is what he says. There is futility in that is done on earth, that there are righteous people who get what the actions of the wicked deserve. And there are wicked people who get the actions of what the righteous deserve. And I say this is too futile. Guess what? Even when we're called to do the righteous thing, sometimes we're going to be seen as wicked. Sometimes you're not going to get treated fairly. And that is just crazy. So how do we do that? Solomon says this is unfair. But remember, we are operating underneath the sun. We established this a few weeks ago. And most of life is just unfair. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and the fall came, it was more than just sin in the world. Sin affected everything. And so that means not only are we sinful, but every system, every outlook in life, every arena is part of sin. So that means that when Mother Nature hits, it's indiscriminate to if you're a good person or a bad person. Mother Nature will just tear your house up. It also means that we have to constantly eat. Our hungry bellies always need food. And it also means that sometimes there are unjust things that happen to us even if we live righteously. That's just part of life. And again, last week, we may never know why those things happen until we're in eternity with God. However, listen to this, and here's the key. This is where the hope comes in. We are not victims of the fall if you're in Christ. Scripture affirms if you're in Christ, we are victors, not victims. Romans 8:35 says this. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Rhetorical. Hopeful question. Can afflictions or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword underneath the sun? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long underneath the sun. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered underneath the sun. No, in all these things underneath the sun, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor present things, nor things to come, no powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are not victims to being underneath the sun. We are victors with the one who is above the sun. That is our hope, church. With every harmful thing that we experience, every unjust thing that we experience, the judge that wanted to throw me in jail for a night, even if I was thrown in jail, this principle is applicable to me. The things underneath the sun, we can endure because we are victors, not victims. This is a promise for us believers. Are you living in that promise? And we wait and we endure because we know one day Jesus will restore all things. That is our hope as we labor underneath the sun. Ecclesiastes 8:15, and we're going to land the plane. He says this, so I commended enjoyment because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat, drink, and enjoy himself, for this will accompany him in his labor during the days of his life that God gives him under the sun. In other words, we're victors, but how do we live this out daily? The practicality of this. Do your best to enjoy the simple things of life. That's what Solomon is saying. Victors in Christ, we live day by day enjoying the simple things of life. Chaos and injustice are guaranteed. We're going to face those things. So in the meantime, you may not be a victim to these things. You may be able to skirt it for some time, okay? But that said, seek to enjoy your family. Take pleasure in the food and the drink that you eat and partake in. Find joy in the people you're connected with. Live, laugh, get outside. Enjoy going to Target. Enjoy the simple things of life because every good thing and blessing in life is a gift from the giver. And these things are just little morsels and tastes of what we can expect in the time to come. And these are little morsels of gifts to help us keep going and to understand that God is for us, not against us. We don't get the privilege, listen to this, of ever getting to speak to our former self. You know, that's just a fun little activity. But we do get to speak to our current self and our future self. So my question is, in light of all of this, it's one of the most interesting sermons I've ever given. What are you going to tell yourself today that will help your tomorrow? Current self, future self. What are you going to tell yourself today that will help your tomorrow? I pray that you will speak to your current self and future self these things. Don't love money. Don't love wealth. Love and embrace contentment. I also encourage that you speak to yourself this. Pray often. Support where I can in my society and defy where I must. I pray that you speak to yourself, start enjoying the simplicities of life, family, that casserole dish that I can't wait to make and serve my family. Those are invaluable treasures and experiences that help you get through the injustices and unfairness of life. And lastly, I pray that you remind yourself today and your future self that life is about fearing and following God, and that we have a giver that is always elevated above the gifts. The ultimate gift that he gave us was salvation.